So heading to Hebrews 9. So we're starting today, Hebrews 9 from verse 6, which follows a description of the tabernacle. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
Good morning. My name's Steve Tilley, for those who don't know me, and I have a confession. Sometimes I just feel like I'm living with the enemy. You know, we had a first good 10 years. It started well, but then the relentless questioning. Have you considered this? Have you thought about that? What are you doing if this happens? What are you thinking? What's next? And on it goes. And when my head finally hits the pillow and I try to rest, that's when the badgering begins. Overanalyzing every little thing. I just want to sleep, but nothing, and I mean nothing, will drown out the noise. And forget about getting anything done. The second I try to focus, something else, everything else, suddenly becomes so much more important. Why won't you just let me do the thing I'm trying to do? And the past, always dredging up the past, reminding me of every little mistake I've ever done. It's not like I can change anything. Really, what's the good in bringing it all up? Again and again. And then there's the guilt trips. Don't get me started on the guilt trips. Why'd you do that? I told you not to do that. You really should tell someone that you did that. It's exhausting, I tell you. And sometimes I wish we could just part ways. I know it's a horrible thing to say, but it's clear to me that we just don't get along. So let me ask you this question, and please be honest. How on earth do you deal with your own mind? Today, as we head back into the book of Hebrews, I want us to see how much greater is the covenant and the cleansing of the better blood of Jesus. We're going to start by looking at the old and the obsolete covenant. the original contract between God and his people. And we're going to see, just no matter how glorious it was, the blood of bulls and goats, it just didn't have the cleansing power needed to reach our innermost parts. We're then going to take a look at the better blood, the blood of Jesus, the blood which secured a better covenant, a blood which is eternally effective and completely cleans mind, body, and soul. We'll then close our time considering the authenticity of the offer, how Christ's new covenant completely, comprehensively covers us, that it's better than watertight, it's bloodtight. And we'll explore what this means for those who sign and what this means for those who decline. But before we get into it, I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, you began to reveal your glory in your old covenant, your holiness, your goodness, and your commitment to covering sin. As we now behold your Son and the covenant in his blood, please reveal your glory seen in him. And move all of us here today to entrust our death, our judgment, and our life to him alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were here with us last holidays, we left Hebrews on a little bit of a cliffhanger. If you just look back a little bit in chapter 8, verse 13, there's a bit of a refresher there. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. There's a new covenant coming. The old covenant, the obsolete and the outdated covenant will soon disappear. You see, this is where Hebrews 9 picks up. Now, if you excuse the sacrificial pun, Hebrews 9 really fleshes out the details. Now, the first five verses that we didn't read, they're simply a tour through the tabernacle. Then enter the author of Hebrews 9, saying in verse 5, there's really no time to go in the details, so we decide to skip it. But it's verse 6 where the action kicks in. You see, here we get a deep dive into the earthly tabernacle, into its regulations. The author highlights that when all the furnishings, when all the fixtures, when everything was set up perfectly precise to the letter of the instructions of God, then a chosen few may serve in the room adjacent to the living God. And that's how it was for about 364 days of the year. But one day, on one very special day, as we read, the Day of Atonement took place. Now, on this day, once a year, one anointed man, the high priest, he entered into the presence of God. But as we saw, it was never without blood. Now, blood's a messy thing, and we may look down on this whole system as being primitive, a bit problematic, a stain on our Saviour's story. But in reality, the tabernacle was actually glorious. It was glorious in design and even more glorious in function. You see, at the very center of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. That's the room of the presence of God. And in this room was the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of which was known as the atonement cover. Now, it's this atonement cover that year after year was splattered with blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's quite telling that the very center of the most glorious structure given by God and constructed by man is not a system of ruling, but a system of redeeming, a place of atonement, a place to deal with sin. and to restore to God. But as we read from verse 8, the Holy Spirit actually reveals that this tabernacle, it stood more as a statement that the way into the most holy place, the way into the presence of God, was not yet disclosed. It's a bit like those coming soon signs. The promise is there, but the product, it's yet to come. It's a shadow of the substance. And this temporary tabernacle, well, it just couldn't tackle the true problem that we had. So what was wrong? Why did we need another? Again, if we flick back to chapter 8, verse 8 reminds us that God and his gift was not the problem. The problem was you and I. It was the people. As verse 9 of our chapter 9 goes on to say, the sacrifices of gifts, the blood of bulls and goats, they weren't able to cleanse the conscience. You see, the people had a deep and dire problem. Under the first covenant, cleansing was only skin deep. And access to God, it remained at best coming soon. Now, the conscience is a fascinating thing. While humans have been known for their thinking and their opposable thumbs, it's conscience that really sets humanity apart. You see, this passive yet incredibly persuasive presence, it influences everything we do. See, the conscience is our inner law. It's our moral compass, compelling us towards good and away from evil. What a wonderful system that God has given us for guidance. Or so it should be. You see, when it comes to conscience, we have two problems. The first and most obvious problem is that our conscience can only influence us. We can tell it to take a hike. We do not have to obey. Now, when you stop for a second and actually think about this, it's all a little maddening. How can we know deep inside ourselves that something is good and then choose not to do it? I mean, we must be the only species that literally argues with themselves. But friends, argue we must. But not against our conscience. We need to argue for our conscience. And if necessary, argue audibly. I know I do. When the darkness closes in and evil comes knocking, it's not uncommon for my housemates, my poor dog Shadow, innocently sleeping on my bed, to hear me scream out no as I scream into the darkness, trying to fight for what is good. It's no wonder that Shadow's a bit unfazed by any outbursts or strange language. And the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, claimed, it's not safe nor right to go against our conscience. But yet, go against our conscience we do. In fact, let's stop right now and reflect. I'm going to give you a moment to consider your lives. Well, I'll make it a bit easier. Let's limit it to considering your weekend. In how many small and not so small ways have you already gone against your conscience? Already gone against what you know to be good. Just close your eyes now for a moment, 10 seconds or so, and just think over your weekend. Okay, close your eyes now. I know I have a selection to choose from. for one, negligence in trying to prepare this sermon. I'm a huge procrastinator. And my conscience told me night after night, again after again, do the work. The work eventually did get done, but not without a wrestle. And laziness, my poor dog Shadow. She has walked maybe once or twice this week. I know every morning I should be taking her for a walk. It's a good thing to do, but I don't. And temptation. There's always lingering on temptation far longer than I should. How about you? What's your poison? Perhaps you woke full of anger and contempt, cursing the world, cursing yourself, cursing others. Maybe your patience has been driven to breaking point, forcing those around you to walk on eggshells. Maybe you've been indulging, maybe in lust, maybe in greed, maybe in envy, possibly slander, deceit, or gossip. Whatever it may be, we have a problem. We have a horrible habit about going against the good grain of our conscience. So if, as Romans 2 tells us, the conscience testifies to both the good and the evil, we need a clean slate. But the things we have done, they cannot be undone. And the things we're yet to do, well, they're going to continue to be our undoing. I'm afraid when it comes to conscience compliance, a clean slate simply won't be enough. It's here the second issue arises. Our conscience changes. Just as we grow and change, so too does our conscience. Our good convictions grow and our evil vices vanish. Or maybe it's the other way around. Our good convictions vanish and our evil vices grow. You see, our moral compass can lose its morality. Our inner investigator can be corrupted. So even if we somehow complied with our conscience, you see, our problem remains. Deep inside, something is seriously wrong. And I'm sorry to tell you, but the core is corrupted. The stream is poisoned, and with enough practice, we can convince ourselves of anything. Isaiah 5:20 says it best. When speaking of those who rejected God, he says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Take example, King David. As Matt read for us earlier from Psalm 51, it's a confession of a king. It's not just any king, it's a confession of God's king, his anointed king. And how did he go against good? Well, he committed adultery. Then he murdered the husband. You see, in his prayer after being confronted, King David prays this. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You see, King David's hope is that God would wash him clean, blot out his transgressions, that his sins would no longer be before him, haunting and hounding him. But don't we all have the same problem? Whatever it is we've done remains done and remains our undoing. This was the problem of the first covenant. While the sacrifices atoned for sin, the guilt remained and the sinner stained. something much deeper was needed. So having highlighted the limitations of the first covenant, we joyfully move on from the shadow to the substance to herald in the new. Check out verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. Did you get that? Now already here. The new covenant is here. The good things of Christ are here. It's time to let go of the old, the obsolete, and the outdated. The time has come for the new order of things, and it's secured by better blood. You see, it was the blood of goats and bulls, a sea of sacrifices and blood, year after year, that provided outer cleansing. But when Jesus, when the Son of God brought his sacrifice, we're told he went, did not go through the earthly tabernacle like all the priests before him, but he went through the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. Or as verse 24 reads, he went through heaven itself. You see, Jesus entered heaven with better blood, with his own precious blood. And Jesus entered once and for all. Not just a temporary treatment repeated year after year. It's not like us here in Lismore's fight against mold again and again, year after year, treatment after treatment, whether it's smoke or spray. The treatment's always temporary. We know it is. The mold always returns. Such is the curse of Lismore. Or should I say Moldmore? But no, Jesus' blood was offered once for all and once for eternal effect. The better blood, Jesus' blood, it was eternal and effectual, long-lasting and limitless. And from verse 12, it secures eternal redemption. Now, our author goes on to apply the how much more argument. If you look down there, it says how much more the blood of bulls and goats and ceremonies cleanse the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, the Son of the living God, offered through the eternal Spirit without blemish, without sin, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, to serve the living God. See, this is it. This is the answer to David's prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is the sin cleanser. You see, no longer is sin before us, but Jesus has borne it. All our acts to lead to death, carried away. He's cleansed our conscience and cleared the way to God. So what we've seen up to now is the crux of the covenant. It's the bones and the flesh of the fulfillment. From verse 15, we move from the crux into the clauses. It's the small print, if you will. Now, the biggest clause of consequence that we can explore here is our release. Release from what, you may ask? It's release from the old obligations. Christ has given his life as a ransom, as a payment. Romans 6:23 makes it plain. The wages of sin is death. There's no loopholes. There's no amendments, there's no exceptions. When you practice sin, you reap death. In coming under Christ's new covenant, you're freed from the conditions of the old. In fact, all the terms and conditions have exhaustively been met eternally in Jesus' death. The old no longer has any legitimate claim over you. Your life has been saved. What's more, not only have you escaped your contractually obligated death, you're now eternally entitled to life with God, your eternal inheritance. Now, where we stopped in our reading, it starts to get very Jewish and very legal. Now, don't get me wrong, there is so much to mine here if you had the time. But as the author of Hebrews said way back in verse 5, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So instead, here's a very brief summary. It's not written by or read by AI. Verses 16 to 26, in a nutshell, appear to be about justification. Justification for everything necessary to legitimize the new covenant. You see, for the Jewish believers that the book of Hebrews was written to, this was a big deal. If you're going to turn away from the old agreement with God, you really want to make sure that the new one's legit. And friends, I can tell you, everything is present and accounted for. Every T is crossed and every I is dotted. Death to authenticate the covenant, check. Blood for forgiveness, check. A sanctuary for a sacrifice, check. Blood that cleanses, check. High priest in the presence of God, check. Covenant certified, everything is there. Just sign here, 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 and here. Seriously though, will you sign? Will you sign this covenant or will you decline? If you're here today and your trust is in Jesus, you can trust that his death has paid for your sins, and that his promise of eternal inheritance is yours. Then know and rejoice in this. You have signed away your death. You've given up your judgment. Christ has taken your sins and your conscience is cleansed. You see, God has written his law on our hearts. No longer is our conscience corrupted, but it's renewed and shaped by God's good law. And what's more, he's put a new spirit in us, a spirit that moves us to want to obey. Now, I know that sometimes it may feel like the old is well and truly still here, that our guilt and our conscience continues to haunt us. But be assured, the new has taken effect. As the old saying goes, we're not what we want to be, but we're also not what we used to be. You see, the good work has started. And God will finish it. And when the guilt raises its ugly head, we have the better blood as our defense. I think the song Nailed to the Cross by Wren Collective captures this perfectly. When I stand accused by my regrets and the devil roars his empty threats, I'll preach the gospel to myself that I am not a man condemned. For Jesus Christ is my defense. We can claim the blood and know that we are washed clean. And our conscience is before God. But what if you're here today and instead of sign, you actually decide to decline? Then consider the stark reality of verse 27. From verse 27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. See, that means you and me are destined to die once and after that face judgment. Humanity's destiny is death and judgment. Judgment for every evil thought, for every wicked deed, for every time you rejected your conscience, for your rejection of Jesus, your rejection of God. You see, you will give account and you will be held to account. So again, I ask you, will you sign away your death? Will you give up your judgment? Will you let Christ bear your sins and cleanse your conscience? Christ was sacrificed once to take away our one judgment. His covenant is complete. It's built on the better blood. Blood of the Son of God. Better than watertight, his covenant is blood tight. So let us boast in his blood. And with consciences cleansed, long for his return and the salvation he will bring at his coming. I'm going to pray briefly and then leave a moment for you to have some silent prayer. And then Steve will continue with church family prayer. Please pray with me. Father God, Lord, you have done everything to bring about our redemption, Father. We thank you for the substance that Christ is the fulfillment of the shadow of the old covenant, Lord, that he is the one who has brought the better blood to cleanse us completely. Father, help us come before you with a clean conscience to serve you and know that his promises are assured. We thank you, Father, for all this in his name. Amen.